We're reading Ephesians 1. I'll start again in verse 1 and read to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. 10 days from now, our new Chancellor, Rachel Reeves, will give Labour's first budget. She has an unenviable task. There is so much to do, but not enough money to do it. So many services in the UK are creaking. So many people are off work with sickness. And across the world, wars are on the increase. And that is what our world is like. For all that people do, and all the money that there is in the world, we can't seem to make the world better. There never seems to be enough money. There never seem to be enough people able to do what needs to be done. Now, there have been better times. But things never are as good as people want them to be. And it really fits with what is said in Job chapter 5 and verse 7. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Something is wrong with the world, and yet the world is unable to fix it. This is our experience. But how do we respond to that? Everyone can acknowledge that the world is not as good as it should be. In fact, most people will go a lot further than that. But how do they respond? Well, some people still try to make things better, hoping that their ideas will work. Many have become cynical and frankly think that nothing can make the world better. I think probably the majority think largely about themselves, their immediate family, their immediate community. As long as we're happy, well, that's all that we can hope for. Some people turn to religion. Religion that offers an escape from this world, provided you are good and try hard enough. Well, God's word, the Bible, gives something very different to all of those things. The Bible gives a genuine hope. Hope for the world and hope for each of us. God has a plan. The future does not depend on our ideas or our efforts, but on God's plan and God's power. And we're going to look and see what Paul tells the Ephesians about this plan that God has. Because this is where we are to set our hope. And this then is what shapes our lives. We've already looked a lot from chapter 1. We've seen the blessings that we have in Christ. We've seen how we've been chosen by God, adopted as his children. Last week we saw what it meant to be in Christ. All the blessings that we have are because we are united to him. Well, today I want us to look really at verses 8 through to 14, so a longer chunk. Some of the themes that we've already looked at in detail, like predestination, I won't go over again. Some of the themes will come up later, which is why I'm not giving it so much attention here. So it's a slightly longer chunk than we've been having. But I'm going to make 3 points about God's plan. Firstly, God has a plan for his world. Let me start by reading again from the middle of verse 8 to verse 11. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God has a plan that comes from his wisdom and from his understanding. In other words, this plan is not reliant upon human wisdom. For millennia, human ideas have failed. But God's wisdom will not. With all wisdom and understanding, God has this plan. And then verse 9, God has made known the mystery of his will. Once his plan was not fully revealed, it was hidden. And people were not able to work out what God's plan for his world was. God has to reveal it. People have tried for millennia before this plan was revealed to work out what is going on, what's the best way for the world, how should we live? But God has now made it known. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. You see, God works everything according to his plan. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Maybe you're familiar with this, that God has a plan, that God does everything according to his will. Maybe you've not become familiar with this. Maybe you feel that somehow the world is just stumbling on, and we don't know where it's heading. The word of God is clear that God has a plan and he will fulfill it. And all that he does is according to his good pleasure. You see, ultimately, God plans all things in this world and therefore in our lives too for his glory. Again and again through these verses, we are told that it's for the glory of God. And that's how verse 14 ends, to the praise of his glory. God will be glorified, even through this world. God has a plan. And actually, this is one reason why mankind has been unable to work out what God's plan is. Because we always think about ourselves. We put ourselves first. We don't naturally work to the glory of God. And when the plan is to give glory to God, well, it's not something that we will naturally do. For mankind to seek God's glory is as unnatural as to try and breathe underwater. You wouldn't try it. You're underwater swimming in the swimming pool and, well, you keep your mouth closed. You don't try breathing under. Well, just as that's completely unnatural, so for mankind to seek the glory of God is unnatural. No kingdom of man works, because every time the kingdoms we set up are for the exaltation of man. Just think of Nebuchadnezzar, such a powerful king, the Babylonian king who was likened to this massive tree under which other nations found shelter. His power was enormous, but his pride grew and grew. He would not acknowledge the greatness of God, and so that tree was cut down. Lord Acton famously sums it up when he said, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." As soon as someone gets power, it begins to do something to them. They don't use it for the glory of God, but they themselves become corrupted. You think of unstable nations in the world. And there's a military coup, and everyone is happy because that corrupt government has been overthrown, and you have a new leader. And what happens? Within months, within years, the new leader is shown to be corrupt as well. Only the leader who submits to God and to God's will can begin to lead well. Only when our hearts are changed do we grasp God's plan and see how good it is. That his plan is for the praise of his glory. Notice also in verse 10 that God's plan started before time and stretches to the end of time. Verse 10. This plan was to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. God, we saw before, predestined us before the foundation of the world. He had a plan before this world existed. And it will be brought to fulfillment when the times reach their fulfillment. It's not that God has suddenly had to think of a plan. What do I do now? He has a plan that stretches from before time to the end of time. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He predestined us. His plan goes back. And his plans only come to fruition in the fullness of time. History is coming to a climax. God's plan. Now, before we actually look at what God's plan is, let's pause. Let's take courage from the things that we've already considered. You see, as Christians, we need never, and we should never, be cynical, selfish, or despairing. That is so often the response of people as they think about what's going wrong in the world. So few have hope. We live in a generation of young people who have much less hope than when I was young. There's a lot of cynicism. There's a lot of despair out there. As Christians, we do not need to be like that. Now, if all we have are human plans, well, yes, we might be cynical, selfish, or despairing. But God has not left this world to be run only by politicians, big business, or the media, or even AI. God allows politicians and so on a place in this world, but only within his plan. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who was cut down, so God can bring down those who exalt themselves, and he will. We can take courage knowing that God has an eternal plan. And for God to predestine people and work out everything in accordance with his will means that God is in full control. God knows the future because he controls everything. I sometimes get people to think, okay, what are you going to have for breakfast tomorrow? Now, the chances are I'm going to have oats with half a Weetabix, a few sultanas, all soaked in milk. It's delicious. Now, I've had that breakfast probably for, I don't know how many years, decades, every single day. But you know what? I cannot tell you for certain that I'm going to have that tomorrow. Even though I've had it so often and I know there's enough left in the house for me to have the same tomorrow morning. But I cannot tell you for certain that that's what I'm going to eat tomorrow morning. Why? Because something else may intervene. Benji might eat it all. My health might suddenly fail. Something I do not, because I do not control everything. How does God know what's going to happen in the future? Because he controls everything. He determines all things. That's what it means to be God. It's not shy away from that. Let's rejoice in it, that God has full control. He has his plan, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can change it. It's a comfort to know that everything is in God's hands. Are things perplexing in your life this morning? Is there trouble? Is there confusion? Are there decisions that you need to make and you just don't know the way forward? God has his plan. God can guide you. God is never taken by surprise. Oh, our world is taken by surprise. We are taken by surprise. But at every turn, God has his plan for his world and therefore for you. Every blade of grass he has made, every leaf that falls, he knows. He knows your life. He has his plan. God has a plan for his world. Secondly, Christ is at the center of God's plan. Christ is at the center of God's plan. I hope by now you're thinking, okay, God's got this wonderful plan, but what is it? What is God's plan for the world? Well, it comes at the end of verse 10. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is God's plan. God's great purpose is to bring all things together, or to sum up all things in Christ. Now, we live in a world of division, and sadly of increasing war. We live in a world where people quarrel and fight, and it leads to suffering and pain. You know, we can hardly even plan a meal sometimes as a family, or a day out where there being some disagreement. You know what it's like? Maybe you go on holiday, and one person wants to do this, another wants to do that, the other wants to stay in bed. What do you do? We disagree about so much. Nothing wrong with disagreeing, as long as you can do so amicably and learn to compromise and come to good decisions. Fine, but the trouble is, then there's conflict. There's fighting. People don't want to back down. And so we live in a world of division and of war. God's purpose is to bring all things to unity, to bring oneness of heart, to bring oneness of purpose, and with it, to bring peace. His plan is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The implication is that selfish desires and prejudice will be gone. All people will come under Christ. They will be in him, as we were seeing last week, united to him, joined to him. Remember the pictures that the Bible uses? The picture of the branches in a vine, of being yoked to Christ, of being part of his body, of being married. That unity, all will be brought to one in Christ. They will gladly embrace him and bow to his will. Now in the West, everyone wants their own way. The individualism of the West fragments our society. Fewer people even eat round a dining table for dinner. Well, they each want to watch their own thing on their own device, have their meal on their own. It's typical, isn't it, of the individualism within the West. Jesus will bring unity. In the East, people follow the community. They want to do what everyone else is doing. The trouble sometimes there is that not everyone then feels that they really fit. What Jesus brings is true unity. Because it's not an outward conformity, it's a unity of heart. He's going to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is a wonderful plan. No more war. No more disagreement. Of course, we'll still be different, but we'll have oneness of heart. There'll be a true unity. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians explain in detail how the Jew and the Gentile believer in Christ will be united as one. There's brief mention, I think, of that here in verses 12 and 13. So verse 12, in order that we, Paul speaking as a Jewish believer, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory, and you also, you Colossians, most of whom were Gentile believers, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Jewish believers like Paul and Gentile believers like those in Colossae are going to be brought together. I won't say a lot about that because this comes a lot in chapters 2 and 3. But it's through the gospel, by believing in Jesus, that people become united, because they're united in Christ. Now, we do have a question. Verse 10 again. God's purpose is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, or literally in Christ. Does this mean that everyone is going to be saved in the end? Because there are some people who believe that. All things brought to unity? No. It's clear from the rest of the Bible that not all people are saved. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. There are both sheep and goats. There is both heaven and hell. There's everlasting life and there's everlasting punishment. And here in Ephesians 1, it's those who put their hope in Christ, verse 12, who are saved. It's those who believe, verse 13, who are saved. All things does not have to mean every single one. Illustration I sometimes use, as Caleb will know, as we're studying Colossians together, and you have a similar thing there, is imagine you go to a shop and they've got pick and mix sweets or chocolates. You know what it's like. Dozens of different varieties of chocolates. And you can get your bag and you can put whatever you like, whichever types you want, however many, and then the whole bag is weighed and off you go with your bag of chocolates. And imagine someone says, oh, you know, what did you get? And you say, well, I got all of them. Now, you probably don't mean you literally emptied the whole shop of all its sweets. No, no, the bags are not that big. What you do mean is you had at least one of each kind. You had all of them means you had all kinds. And sometimes when the scriptures talk about all, that's what it means, all kinds of. It doesn't necessarily mean every single one. And so when it says to bring to unity all things in heaven and earth, it doesn't necessarily mean that every single individual is going to be saved. But it does mean that all kinds of people. In fact, all, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. There will be people in glory from every ethnic group and every language. All kinds of. This is God's plan. And not just people. But notice, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Yes, this will include the angels. Yes, this will include those who've already died and are in glory. But it includes the created world as well. All creation will come under Christ. We saw this when we're going through the book of Romans, but not all of you are here then. But let me just read from Romans 8, verses 20 to 22. Kind of cutting into a passage here, but it just makes the point that all of creation is going to be redeemed. So Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. is going to be redeemed. All things, including creation, are going to be brought under Christ. At the moment, Satan is at work in this world. Death and decay are part of our experience. The ground was cursed after the fall. But God's plan is not that we should escape from this world and it be left to just rot away. You know, we're not going to be bundled into some great spaceship and zoom off to a different planet. God's world is to bring everything under Christ. He will make everything new. The new heavens and the new earth. This is God's plan. It's a wonderful plan. What Adam could not do, Adam was told to fill the earth and subdue it, and he failed because he disobeyed God. But what Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ will do. He will destroy all that causes sin, and then he will renew and he will fill the new earth with his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, a countless number, to the glory of God. There will be no more war, there will be no more tears or pain, but righteousness will dwell there. It will be a place of joy and peace and everything good. And who will be at the center? Christ. He will be the King of Kings. Christ is at the center of God's plan. This is why we make so much of Jesus Christ. He has purchased people with his blood. He has suffered and died on the cross in order that he might redeem a people for himself, and that the creation itself will be redeemed, waiting the sons of God to appear. God's plan and purpose centers on his son Jesus. He will have all the glory. We can never speak too much of him. We can never be too enthusiastic about Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. All things will be brought to unity under him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we know this Lord Jesus, that we already worship him, that we already love him, that we already want to serve him because he is the true King? Well, we've seen that God has a plan for this world. Secondly, Christ is at the center of God's plan. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's plan. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's plan. God has chosen us to inherit this world, to be sons, to be heirs with Christ of all things. We don't yet appreciate the glory of what that means, that we are co-heirs with Christ, to use the phrase in Romans 8. But what God has done is to put a seal on us, to mark us as his possession. Let me read verses 13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It was maybe a year or two ago, I bought a chair for our living room, that grey one in the corner. Very good for those who are older and need a higher chair, thinking of my coming old age. And in the furniture shop, as I looked around, there were some items of furniture that had a label on them, sold, and then the name of the person to whom it had been sold. Earmarked, labeled, marked. One day, that week, no doubt, that item of furniture and any other items of furniture that person had bought will be bundled into the back of a lorry and taken to its new home. Well, God has put this mark, this seal, on those who are his. Those who have believed were marked in him with a seal. In those days, it was often a wax seal embossed with someone's brand or whatever. God has put the seal of his Spirit on us. We are marked out as belonging to God, and one day, like those items of furniture, we will be brought to our new home. Now, of course, it's not an actual label or wax seal. Don't go looking down your ear or whatever else you might want to do. You can't find it. No, this is marked by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not physical. You cannot see him with the eye. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts, poured out into our hearts. But the Holy Spirit, when he dwells within the Christian, changes them. They start to bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit within you, you begin to show the fruit of the Spirit. Not perfectly, but you begin to show love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and all those other things. When the Spirit is within you, it starts to show. The Spirit gives gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Spirit within starts to change you. The Spirit is there in close relationship with you, because if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 30, where it talks about the seal of the Spirit, it indicates this closeness of relationship. Chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's that relationship with the Spirit. We grieve him when we sin, when we go against him. But when we walk closely with him, when we walk in the Spirit, when we obey God, when we love God, we're not grieving, but pleasing. By the Spirit's power, we put sin to death, Romans 8:13. We're helped to pray, Romans 8. We rejoice in the Spirit. The Spirit within us is this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. His power is at work in us. And actually, this is what God sees. He sees that label, if you like, of the Spirit, that mark of the Spirit. It's what others begin to see. It's what Paul notices as he thinks about these Ephesians, because the very next verse 15, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you." You see, this is what Paul has noticed in them. They have faith in God. They have love for God's people. This is the impact. This is the work of the Spirit in the lives of these Ephesians. And Paul gives thanks to God for it. But it's just the beginning. It's the first down payment. It's the deposit. There is so much more to come. The Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Have these Christians started to become like Jesus, showing love for each other, where before there was hatred or disinterest? Have they started to become like Christ? Well, they will do so more and more. It's just a down payment. It's just a deposit. It's just the beginning. Do they love one another? One day they are going to do that perfectly. Are they beginning to live for the glory of God? Well, in heaven, that will be their only desire. Here and now, we have mixed desires, don't we? We still struggle with evil desires. And yet we find within ourselves a desire to obey God and to glorify him also. But one day, we will want only to glorify him. This is so encouraging. We are going to receive so much more. We're going to be so much more. We will see Jesus and we will be like him. And that is our hope. God has his plan for this world. A plan that everything will be brought to unity under Christ. And that plan includes us who believe. We're going to become like Christ. Co-heirs with him. And this hope that we have stirs us and keeps us from despair in our difficult, painful world. It keeps us fighting against sin. What kept our grandparents going during the Second World War? It was hope. When a nation has lost hope, it gives up the fight. But our grandparents held on to hope. Hope that one day there would be victory and one day there would be freedom. And so they kept going. We have hope. Have you failed this week? Have you failed the Lord? Have you grieved the Spirit? Have you felt like giving up? Have you drifted? Think about your hope. Think about this glorious hope. Because it says, after those words in 1 John that I just quoted, that when we see him, we will be like him. It goes on to say, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You see, the hope that we have is such a powerful thing. We don't give up. We don't give up when we've failed, because we have this hope, this certainty that we will be like Jesus. And so we stand up again and we cry to the Lord for forgiveness. And he picks us up and sends us back on our way. We don't give up. We don't become cynical when we're Christians. We have hope. We don't despair because we have hope. We don't rely upon ourselves and on the wisdom of this world because we have God who has a great plan. We look to Christ and we seek to glorify him. The triune God, have you noticed, is integral to this plan. The Father has a plan for the world. The Son is at the center of God's plan. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's plan, even within our hearts. It will be brought to fruition. Set your hope on this glory to come. When all things are brought to unity in Christ, rejoice in him and live it out. Don't despair. Don't become cynical, but rejoice in your Saviour. Let's pray.